in this church, in our lives. Lord, may you anoint this teaching from your word. May it penetrate to the core of who we are. May we be challenged to see how your truths that we hear this morning directly apply to where we are at personally, corporately, in our families, in our communities. And may your love reign. Lord, have your way within us now. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 Today we are continuing in our Love Versus Sermon series. The series is based on the 1 Corinthians 13 passage where we talk about and we learn about the dynamic virtues of love. And the reason why the Apostle Paul is addressing the topic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was because the Corinthian church, whom he's addressing with this letter, they're experiencing some friction, some division, some infighting amongst their members over various issues. You see, in this passage, Paul is heralding love as an antidote to the problem of status, to the problem of hostility, to the problem of envy and pride, and resentment, as we've learned throughout these past several weeks. And this morning, we're going to see how love can work as an antidote against corruption. We're also going to look at what forms of corruption kind of infect and impact 21st century Christian lives here today. Because oftentimes, we're exposed to corrupting influences, and we don't even know it. To illustrate this point, after my sophomore year in college, I spent a month in central Mexico doing missionary work. During my time there, I traveled around and visited different missionaries and aided them as they were planning their churches, as they were holding evangelistic events and rallies. I went with a team from my church, from my college. And before we went, we were really excited to go to help these missionaries. And one of the things that was exciting about this opportunity as well is that we were going to get to stay in the homes of some Mexican nationals. The people who were helping with the church plant effort, we were going to stay with them and kind of learn Mexican culture from them. And it was going to be a great time. Well, 3 days before I came home, I was eating breakfast in one of those Mexican families' homes, one of the people that was housing us, and I was served a huge plate of eggs, and this was a really good thing because I really love eggs. I love eggs. But as I was eating these eggs, I noticed that the eggs tasted a bit funny. But you know, I love eggs, so I just kept on eating the eggs. The more I ate this large plate of eggs, the more I thought to myself, man, these Mexican eggs taste a bit different, taste a bit strange. I asked my buddy Nate Wagner, who was on the trip with me, if he noticed anything different about the eggs. And he's like, yeah. He's like, I didn't want to say anything, but like, I think maybe we should stop eating these eggs. Just then our host walks in. No lie, our host walks in as we're talking about this, and she's got a skillet full of some more eggs. And she's like, would you guys like some more eggs? And we look at her, we look at each other, we look at her, and we're like, sure, we didn't want to offend her. So we're like, yeah, give us some more of these strange tasting eggs. And in the moment, we just talked up the facts that, you know, maybe these eggs here just taste a bit different. Maybe the hens are a little bit different. Who knows, you know? And we tried to put it out of our minds. Well, boy, were we wrong. About 6 hours later, I am hugging onto the porcelain throne. I'm vomiting everything up that I have within me. And Montezuma, yeah, he got his revenge on me as well. I spent the last 3 days of this trip, the sightseeing portion, as sick as a dog with salmonella poisoning. One of the missionaries took me to a pharmacy. Because in Mexico, if you've ever been there, maybe you know this, you can just buy, you know, antibiotics right over the counter. You don't need a prescription or anything. And he told me that I needed to inject myself in the rump with this antibiotic in order to get over the bacteria that had corrupted my stomach. One of the missionaries explained to me that often in Mexico, people don't refrigerate their eggs, which is normally isn't a problem unless salmonella is present. But if the hen transmits salmonella to the egg and then the eggs are left at room temperature, that bacteria just spreads way quicker without having the cold refrigeration to preserve them for longer. And if that happens, watch out. The eggs kept at room temperature quickly became corrupted. Our host didn't know it. We didn't know it, but boy, did my body pay the price. And church, the reason why I tell that story isn't just to tell you a gross story from my youth, although that is also always fun, but rather to illustrate the point that corruption can sneak up on us and infect our body. I'm talking about the church body in negative ways. And if that happens, love loses. The love that Christ fought to win loses if we allow corruption to spread here. Now, when we think about corruption, what do we usually think about, right? We think about, you know, a guy like Bernie Madoff, who made off with a ton of people's money, right? Not millions, but billions of dollars, right? Remember that big news story? Or we think about maybe an athlete like a Lance Armstrong, who got to cycling glory, became one of the most famous athletes in history, but he did it all through cheating, through doping. And while both of those are great examples of corruption, corruption isn't something that only impacts and is relegated to the level of the typical bad people who get caught and profiled in the news. As we're going to see from Scripture this morning, corruption is a part of the human condition, something that we all share. And worse yet, it stifles Christian love. Corruption is defined as the process by which something is changed from its original use or meaning to one that is regarded as inaccurate or degraded. The process by which something is changed from its original use or meaning to one that is regarded as inaccurate or degraded. Corruption is basically making an inaccurate copy. An inaccurate copy. Which is why when we get a computer virus, we say that our files have been corrupted, right? How many of you have ever had a computer virus before? Most of us in this room have had a computer virus. I used to get computer virus almost once a year until I switched to a Mac, and now I never get them. I actually really don't. Yeah. All you Mac evangelists out there, yeah, okay. I really don't get viruses anymore. If you hate getting computer viruses, this is a shameless plug for Mac. Maybe get a Mac, because I just don't get them anymore. But before I switched to Mac, I used to get computer viruses all the time. You see, what happens is our files have been changed when we get a computer virus from their original use, and they're altered to make inaccurate copies of themselves. And a really bad file corruption will render our system useless. Now, biblically speaking, we see this all happening, this corruption entering our world in Genesis chapter 3. You see, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God declared that Adam and Eve and everything else that he created were very good in his sight, in his eyes. Basically, Adam and Eve were a clean slate at that point. They were not corrupted yet. They were like a fresh operating system, virus-free. All their files were in the right order. And then the serpent came on the scene with the corrupting influence. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and not to God, and this event initiated the corruption of the human heart. This corruption making our hearts desire things outside of God's original intent. Humanity was changed, right? Instead of our hearts being free to primarily pursue love, now our hearts were altered and inaccurate copies were made. And now love had to compete with corruption. Fast forward from the context of Genesis, thousands of years, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church because they were experiencing this friction between love and corruption. Love was what they knew should have characterized their fellowship, but corruption was beginning to characterize their hearts. And in verse 6 of that chapter, Paul expresses his thoughts on how love can serve as an antidote to corruption. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:6, speaking of love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The Greek word for wrongdoing or evil in this passage is the word adikeia, which means injustice, unrighteousness, or violation. To lay out some context, a part of the reason why this instruction was necessary, because the Corinthian church was uniquely diverse. The Corinthian church was composed of some people who had an utterly pagan background, some who were kind of half Jews, half pagan, and others who were just completely Jewish. In addition, economically speaking, some of the members were really, really wealthy, while others were immensely poor. And you don't have to be a sociologist to understand if you get a bunch of people from diverse backgrounds and religions and dissimilar socioeconomic status, and you put them all together in one group, that problems will arise. That's what human history has shown us. You see, these diverse Corinthian converts, they brought all of their suspicion or hostility, their misunderstanding of one another, and they brought it all into the church. And here Paul reminds them that this mindset, this division should not characterize Christians. That shouldn't be how we live towards one another. Meaning that their infighting and their factions due to their differences did not square with the gospel they professed to believe in. And what this indicates is that love should be a characteristic that Christians are marked by. So much so that when you see or anybody else sees an amazing display of love out in our community, the thought should be, you should wonder, is that a Christian, that we are marked by our love? It's like an identifying symbol. When the outside world sees our uncommon love towards one another, it should signify that we are children of God. You know, one of our core values here at Brandywine is unity in diversity. Unlike the Corinthian church, we aim to be a church where diversity is celebrated, where it's not something that divides us. Our statement on this reads, "Unity was made possible and commanded through Christ. Therefore, we will celebrate diversity and seek to make our church accessible and impacting for all generations, all cultures, all colors, and faith backgrounds." As we gather here as the church, we ought not be divided by race or class or generational differences or preferences. You see, the church should be the place where we lay our differences aside. Yes, even our political differences. And we unite on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. But unfortunately, it doesn't always end up that way, does it? You know, one of the most painful moments in my life came as a result of a church body that could not get along. In 2011, I was serving as a youth pastor at a church in Colorado when our church split into factions over who was right and who was wrong. Love wasn't a huge part of the conversation. Actually, love wasn't a part of the conversation at all. What was mentioned were harsh words, ridicule, condemnation of the other, all in the name of being right. I saw the hearts of people that I loved on both sides become corrupted with the idol of their correct thinking. I know many of you, unfortunately too many of you, could maybe share a similar story of going through an experience in a church like that. The point is that this type of corruption of our hearts should never characterize the people of God. We know that love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but how often is it that we don't consider our wrongdoing wrongdoing if we have a really, really, really good reason for it, right? Most of the time when we do stuff like this, we have a really good reason for it, right? And that's how we justify it to ourselves. You know, I have two kids who sometimes, on occasion, hit each other. When I tell them what they're doing is wrong, or their mother usually tells them what they're doing is wrong, what are they likely to say in return? You guys have kids. When one of your kids hits the other, they say, he hit me first. She hit me first. And to a kid, that's a really good reason. That's kind of all they need, really, right? But what we fail to understand as children is that retribution is not okay, right? My kids think that when they come to me and say, he hit me first, I'm going to be like, okay, well, that, okay, just good, yeah, that makes sense. No, we don't say that. Repaying evil for evil isn't God's way of handling things, and we know that as it applies to our kids fighting and hitting each other. This is something we need to learn as we grow into mature adulthood. You see, oftentimes we still don't get this message that repaying evil for evil isn't God's way, even into adulthood. You know, the idea of retribution has been firmly ingrained into our human psyche. Specifically in our own culture, we often pride ourselves on getting back at someone, right? Settling the score. Even when you think about the media and entertainment that we consume as Americans, much of what people choose to entertain themselves with are tales of retribution. Stories of someone who had wrong done to them, and then as the viewer, you travel along with them as they exact their revenge and get the bad guy who did whatever to them, right? We eat it all up. To illustrate this point, there's a movie that came out a few years ago named The Revenant. This is an epic film set in the American West, starring Leonardo DiCaprio. The movie tells the apparently true story of a guy named Hugh Glass, who was a fur trapper in the West. Well, he gets attacked by a bear, like mauled to like half to death. This is a true story. And what happens then is that his buddies who were fur trapping with him, instead of trying to carry him to safety because they were really, really far away from home, they leave him for dead. They actually bury him in a shallow grave and leave him for dead. His son ends up getting murdered in the process. It's like a terrible situation that he ends up in. Well, in the movie version of this story, Glass emerges from his buried alive grave. He treks 80 miles, severely wounded on foot, fueled with hopes of retaliation, to hunt down and kill the men who betrayed him and murdered his son. Now, when my wife and I saw this movie a few years ago, knowing that it was based on a true story, anytime we see a movie and it says based on a true story, I then do my own research to see how based on a true story it actually is. And in our research, we found that in the real historical event, yeah, he does get attacked by the bear and he does get left for dead. All that actually does happen. But what they change is that when he finds his foes, instead of killing them, he forgives them. In the real life story of what happens, he forgives the people who did this to him. And speaking about how this movie diverged wildly away from actual events, there's a film blogger named Adam Punke, this is what he says. He says, the forgiveness narrative will be way too boring for Hollywood. And that's why the film directors made substantial changes to the original story. In other words, they corrupted the original story. The blogger Adam goes on to say, quote, it's understandable that Glass would want to avenge the death of his son and his own betrayal. Who could really forgive in that situation? Those men deserve to die. And nothing is more compelling for us than vengeance. Forgiveness on the big screen is apparently no match for retaliation. It's just too anticlimactic, end quote. It's interesting that to most people in our world, revenge feels so good and forgiveness feels so bad. Church, this is a sign that something is wrong with us. We all know that intellectually that forgiveness is the answer, but for many people, Christians alike, we prefer retaliation over making peace. Hollywood knows this about the human condition and human nature. And so they took a real story that had forgiveness at its climax, and they corrupted it. They made an inaccurate copy of the real events, and this movie went on to win a slew of awards, including the Golden Globe for Best Picture. Now, I must confess, I really liked this movie. I have to say that I was convicted when I read the true account because I was confronted with my own sinful heart that wanted to see the bad guys get it in the end. I didn't want to see them get pardoned or forgiven. You see, I grew up in the Jean-Claude Van Damme and the Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? You know? It's all about retaliation and retribution. We grew up with that stuff. I love seeing people get justice for wrongdoing, except if it's me. If it's me, I see all the benefit and the utility of grace and forgiveness. Am I the only one? Right? Church, we are fortunate that God does not grade on our scale. We all deserve justice, but in his infinite mercy, God sent his only son, Jesus, to offer atonement for our iniquity. And so how dare I, as a Christian, love retribution and cringe when someone receives a pardon? You see, it's so easy for us as Christians to slip into the world's view of these sort of things, for us to make inaccurate copies of what is true in order to suit ourselves. You see, when we do that, we're not allowing the Holy Spirit of the living God to do its true divine work within us, the work of convicting us and shaping us and molding us. Molding us into the people of love who are characterized by the fact that we do not repay evil for evil. Characterized by the fact that we do not split into factions. We do not talk behind each other's back. We are not arrogant. We are not rude. We love, as Ephesians 5:2 says, for we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We walk in love. And so back in our main text, we've unpacked the beginning of this verse, which emphasizes the corruption associated with rejoicing at wrongdoing, what love isn't supposed to look like. But the second half of this verse, Paul emphasizes what love is supposed to look like. And what he says about that, he says that love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, when we think about truth, it's often tempting for us to equate it with information. But this truth that God delights in, what's being referenced here, is not talking about information. God doesn't delight when we simply know what is true. God delights when we live out the truth. The Greek word for truth in this passage is aletheia. It means truth in reality. God doesn't delight when his church knows about the poor and understands the plight of the slave. He's not rejoicing when we think about helping orphans or plan to support them. Truth and reality, that's what gets God excited. And what we say we know matches what we actually do. God rejoices. The word for rejoice in this passage is a picture of a person congratulating someone with great joy and excitement. Many of you experience this with friends and family as graduations happen, rejoicing with somebody with joy and excitement. Church, God rejoices over us when we live out truth in our daily lives. When we follow his word and love, even when it's hard to do, especially when it's hard to do. I want to tell you a story of a couple who overcame corruption through love. Because I believe that we need stories. Stories of believers who actually live out these gospel ethics to inspire us to live these way in our own lives. In the late 1800s, King Leopold II, Belgium, started colonizing the Congo. It was a land that was rich with natural resources, but primarily rubber. At the same time, the demand for bicycle tires and rubber for cars was beginning to expand due to the Industrial Revolution. And within a few years' time, Leopold enslaved millions of men, women, and children, brutally forcing them to work in labor-intensive work in harvesting of that rubber. Now, in order to make sure the slaves worked to maximum efficiency, King Leopold created what came to be known as the force publique. This is a brutal regime that would kill or maim those who did not produce rubber fast enough. This is an unbelievably barbaric situation, and no one dared to rebel against it or even say anything about it, except for one mild-mannered British missionary couple named John and Alice Harris. Here is a picture of Alice Harris with a few of her friends in 1904. Both John and Alice felt a divine calling to the Congo to bring these people the love of Christ. And even though it might cost them their lives, they couldn't ignore the violence and the corruption against the people that they loved. And so Alice had a brilliant idea. She grabbed her Kodak camera and started taking pictures to document all of the atrocities that she was seeing around her. She captured images of mutilations carried out by the force publique. She documented mass graves. She filled tribesmen who were shackled together. This young woman, only in her 20s, with no professional photography skills, started collecting images in order to topple an evil king that she had never met. Alice and John had no grand plan or strategy, certainty or guarantee of success. In fact, her actions increased the possibility of them losing their lives in the Congo. Because of her photos, news about the atrocities started to reach Europe. Churches, town halls, universities, halls of government, there wasn't a room that Alice wasn't willing to go with her pictures to tell the story about her friends. The people who came to see her photos and hear her stories were moved by this fearless woman. Her story spread quickly, making it all the way to America in the writings of Mark Twain. Political and social pressure started to build against the Mad King's exploits. And King Leopold II would ultimately be responsible for the deaths of close to 10 million people. But his stranglehold on the people of Congo came to an end. And the spark that ignited an end to this corruption was an unknown missionary who made the decision that she wasn't going to settle for just knowing what was true, but that she needed to live the truth. Church, I think it's safe to say that God rejoiced with Alice's truth. But where does this leave us? Right? How does this apply to us here, now, today? Because even though this situation is far more extreme than what we might experience on a regular basis, that doesn't mean that we don't have ample opportunities to live out truth in our lives today. I want to focus our remaining time on some takeaways from 1 Corinthians 13:6, because I believe that this text holds some powerful implications for our lives today. One of the tricky things about fleeing and avoiding corrupting influence is that oftentimes we don't know or believe that we are being corrupted. Kind of like my story with the eggs at the beginning of our time, I was eating corruption and I did not know it. And one of the most insidious things about corruption is that a lot of times it's often hidden or nested inside of some form of truth. Galatians 6:8 gives us insight into this solution for this. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This verse is talking about here and what we invest in with our lives. If we are under-invested in the things of God, primarily relying on our flesh to make decisions, or allowing our instincts to primarily get us through, this verse says that we will reap corruption from that. We will find loving the other difficult. We will not easily recognize corrupting influences. However, if we are spending time with the incorruptible one, Jesus, sowing to the Spirit, investing in prayer, worshiping, listening, meditation, repentance, reading God's word, our instincts for corrupting influences will be razor sharp. And in addition, we will possess full hearts of love. Love that can overcome all forms of corruption that we face in this world by the power of the Spirit. And so I want to exhort to you to avoid corruption by sowing to the Spirit. And as we do that here in community, together in fellowship, holding up one another, the gospel becomes visible, becomes alive in our midst. Our love for one another authenticating our faith. Finally, here's some application for what it means for us to live out the truth in our own lives. 1 John 3:18 reads, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." For every single one of us, there are ample opportunities to demonstrate that we are true disciples of the living God through faithful displays of love. You don't have to go to the Congolese jungle like John and Alice Harris in order to demonstrate this. Our love has the ability to overcome corruption in our homes. Our love has the ability to overcome corruption in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our cities. If you don't know that that's true, you don't know how big our God is. But we must not only be the ones who talk about the truth. We must live the truth. Imagine if Jesus only talked about healing, only talked about feeding the hungry. What if Jesus only talked about going to the cross, but never actually took the trip up to Calvary? Now, we follow a Savior whose walk matched his talk. And as disciples of Christ, we must follow suit. And so our final application point is that we live in truth by following Jesus. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross to reverse the curse of sin and death that was ushered in, as we talked about earlier this morning in Genesis 3, the corruption that was brought into our world. He reversed that. And as we follow him and take up our collective crosses as Christians, we heal our broken world. We help. We help heal it until his return, when Jesus Christ returns to make all things right, to set all things right, to make all things new. And as he does that, we get to go along for that ride. We get to be a part of that story as we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we love you. We don't love you because of anything in us, though. We love you because you first loved us. And then the extent of your love reached so far that you would send your son to die for us. That we might be free of corruption. That our hearts might pursue a path where we can live by truth. My prayer is that for every single one of us, myself included here today, that you will give us vision for what it looks like for us to live in such a way, individually, in our homes, coming together as the church. And Lord, as we do that, you rejoice. You rejoice over that. Father, convict us of anything that we need to be convicted of. May we walk the path that leads to where you want us to be. I also pray for our tithes and offerings this morning. I pray that you will richly bless this church as we step out in our community and around the world to be Jesus Christ on this earth. May we not create inaccurate copies, but may we be the real thing. Not that we are perfect, but we serve the one who does. And so we pray a special blessing over the gifts we received this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.